What a great day I've enjoyed with all of you. Thank you. It's a pleasure being with a congregation that loves one another, enjoys being with one another, and is at peace with one another. It's not that way in all churches, and it's a joy for me to be with you today. I love your preacher, Joe, what's his name? I tell you, he's all right. You know, when I first got the invitation, I said, Joe Bright, I know that guy, but I knew we'd been on a program together someplace, but I couldn't remember where it was. And he reminded me it was in Idaho. And I heard him preach, and he is a great preacher. I tell you, you're fortunate to have him, and you know that. But that reminds me of a story of a forgetful preacher like me. This old preacher was so forgetful, he had to write everything down. And he would put them in notebooks, and he would carry the notebooks with him in case someone ever asked him anything. And so he was preaching in a gospel meeting, and after the close of the service, he was greeting people in the back. And this very burly, big fella came up to him and just towered over the preacher. He said, Preacher, I want to know, did you go to Freed Hardeman College? The preacher said, just a minute. He pulled out a notebook. Kindergarten, grade school, high school, college. Yeah, I went to Freed Hardeman College. He said, did you date Gertrude McGillicuddy? Pulled out another notebook. Dates, McGillicuddy. I dated Gertrude McGillicuddy. Did you kiss her? Hold hands, hugging, kissing. I kissed her, he said. Well, I married her and I don't like it. And the preacher said, you know what? I didn't like it either. So I'm okay if I forget a few things, like where I met Joe in the first place. In the passage that we read that was on the screen just a few moments ago from Romans 12, we are told not to be conformed to the world, but rather to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know what conformity means? It means to be reshaped into some kind of mold. If you're a man and you put up concrete forms and pour concrete into those forms, the concrete will conform with whatever shape the forms are in. If you're a lady and you make jello, you pour that liquid jello into a mold and it conforms to the shape of the mold. And so we're not to be molded, conformed by the world. The world is not our mold into which we're poured into, so that we begin to look exactly and shape ourselves like the world. We don't want to look like the world. We don't want to act like the world. We don't want to talk like the world. None of that is what we are about. We are to be transformed. Now that word in the Greek language is really our English word metamorphosis. And you know what a metamorphosis is. You learned that in junior high, I think, biology. A caterpillar turns into a beautiful butterfly. In other words, it becomes a new creature, something entirely different than what it was before. And so the Apostle Paul is trying to tell the Romans and us that you and I need to be in the process of transformation, that is, we need to go through a metamorphosis, to change into something entirely different than what we once were. And he says it happens by the renewing of your mind. It's a way of changing from the inside out. And when we change our mind, we change our perspective. We change our outlook, we change our attitude, we change everything about the processes that are going on inside of us. And that brings the change of behavior and character that God is looking for in all of His people, the disciples of Jesus. Now, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because Paul uses this word transformation again. And we have a little work to do tonight, so I was glad that Joe said, "I have plenty of time." You heard him say that. That's like, you know, waving a red flag in front of a bull. I'm going to go after that. I want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, just 18 verses. And I want you to listen carefully. It's a very difficult text, but I think the message here is vital. And so we're going to work through 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Listen carefully as I place the words of Paul into your minds. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel could or would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now I want to begin with something profound. Are you ready for a profound statement? Can you handle this? Hold on to your pew, because this will be an amazing statement. You're going to leave here saying, "Wasn't that profound what he said?" Well, here it is. Chapter 3 comes right before the first verse of chapter 4 and right after the last verse of chapter 2. That's profound. Check me out. See if I'm not mistaken there. It is. But let me show you why that's profound. Look at the last verse of chapter 2. Here's where Paul says, "We are not like many." He's talking about preachers. peddling the word of God. But as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. He's talking about preaching the gospel, isn't he? And he's saying that we're not like some of those preachers who peddle the word. Now, a peddler is someone who makes merchandise of the gospel. And if you've ever dealt with peddlers, they'll do anything to make a sale. They'll discount it for you. And so some preachers, they will talk to people and say, oh, you've got a little problem with our not using the instrument. We'll just add that in for free if you want to. If you want to use the instrument, there's no problem. You can do that and be a disciple of the Lord. You have a little problem with baptism? You don't think it's necessary for salvation? We'll just mark that off of the price of your discipleship. We won't require that of you. And so they're peddling the gospel. And Paul says that's not the way we are in our ministry. Now look at chapter 4 and verse 1. And again, here he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. Now I'm going to talk about chapter 4 tomorrow night, but I wanted you to see that he's still talking about ministry there at the beginning of chapter 4. Now those two verses sort of act as bookends to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is sort of sandwiched in between those verses, so it helps you to understand something about what Paul is talking about in chapter 3. He's talking about his ministry of preaching the gospel. He's a preacher of the word. And so he's saying something to these Christians in Corinth about his ministry of preaching the word. Now why? Why would he do that? You may remember all of the problems that Corinth had. What a troubled church Corinth was. All you have to do is read 1 Corinthians and see all of the trouble that they were engaged in. Sometime after he wrote that letter, some false teachers began infiltrating the church in Corinth. These men were Judaizers. Now, a Judaizer was a man who was raised as a Jew. He was by birth a Jew and by religion a Jew. But he heard the gospel of Christ. He believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He was baptized for the remission of his sins. He became a Christian, but he didn't leave all of the law behind him. A Judaizer wanted to bring certain aspects of the law and bind that on everybody, especially the Gentiles. And so they were trying to bind circumcision on the Gentiles. They were trying to bind certain rules and regulations, laws about festivals and certain days like Pentecost or the Sabbath. And they were binding the old law upon people. They were legalistic in their approach to religion. And so they're called Judaizers because they're holding on to the law of Moses. And Paul alludes to that here in this text. Now, one of the ways that they gained an inroad into the congregation was by trying to destroy the image they had of Paul and the authority of Paul. You know, that's how people get a following. If they can tear down the individual that you have confidence in or the source of authority that you've been listening to, then you will listen to a new source of authority. And they wanted people to listen to them. And so there are a number of things that they say against the apostle. He's not a true apostle. He's a Johnny come lately. And there's so many problems with Paul. They're trying to get the Corinthians to follow them. Look at chapter 10. Let me just give you an illustration here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Some of the things that they said about the beloved Apostle Paul. Drop down to verse 10 of chapter 10. Here Paul is saying, they say, he's talking about the false teachers, the Judaizers, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Can you imagine that? His personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. That's sort of like the fellow that went to the doctor and it was overweight. He weighed about 390 pounds and he wasn't feeling good. So he said, "Doc, give me a complete physical." And so the doctor did that, and the man got dressed and sat down in front of the doctor's desk, and he said, "Doc, give it to me straight." And so the doc said, "Okay, if you want it straight, you're fat." Well, it hurt the man's feelings, and he said, "I think I'd like a second opinion." The doc said, "Okay, you're ugly too." Well, that's what they're saying about Paul. He can't preach. His speech is contemptible. Besides that, he's ugly too. His personal presence is unimpressive. Can you imagine that people would listen to that kind of stuff? That's what's going on in Corinth. And so they're moving away from the truth of the gospel. And so Paul writes chapter 3 and the entire epistle, the second epistle to the Corinthians, to correct all of that. Now I'm going to give you an outline of chapter 3. Because I think it'll help you to see what he's doing here and unravel some of the complexities of this chapter. In verses 1 through the first part of verse 6, we'll call that 6a, he talks about what commends his ministry. Remember, he's talking about his ministry in this whole chapter. The second point he makes is in verses 6b all the way through verse 16, where he talks about the greatness of his ministry, and that's a comparison between the Mosaic Old Covenant and the Gospel or the New Covenant. And then in verses 17 and 18, the third point he makes is the goal of his ministry, and that's where we want to get to tonight. But let's go back to verse 1. What commends his ministry? Well, he deals with this in a very negative way, and he first says, it's not a letter of commendation. Now, why would he talk about a letter of commendation? I'm glad you asked, because I want to tell you. These false teachers had brought letters with them, and the letters commended them as being preachers, faithful preachers, and they were not. But they could point to these letters and say, "We are credible. We are qualified. And so you should listen to us." Where would they get a letter like that? I've been preaching long enough that I know of congregations and elderships that would write a letter commending a preacher just to get rid of that preacher. You know what I'm talking about? "Oh, he's fine. You need him over there." They're just through with him where they were at. But they got these letters, and that to them is what qualified them. Paul is saying, do we need letters of commendation? And then he paints this beautiful picture from that image of a letter. He says, "You are our letter. Everywhere we go, we carry you in our hearts." Everywhere he goes, he reads that letter of what happened in Corinth and the good work that occurred there, and he proudly boasts of what was accomplished in his ministry in Corinth. He says, "You are a letter of Christ." Not a letter from Christ, but a letter that consists of Christ. And you're written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Now I know when we see that word Spirit, and has that capital S there, we think in terms of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. But I don't think that's what Paul is referring to here. Sometimes this word Spirit just means the very character or the nature of God. And he's saying that that's what was written on your hearts, not on tablets of stone that you might see around the city of Corinth that commended all of the heroes of Corinth. Their athletes, their military heroes, they were commended by monuments written on stone. But our letter consists of you as a letter of Christ. Now, do you remember how bad Corinth was before Paul got there with the gospel? You might hold your place there and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me just remind you of this and listen carefully, because this sounds like our world today. Verses 9 through 11, 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. What Paul is saying is that the change that came over you from what you once were to where you were or are now, that's our letter. That's what commends us. And we take that with us wherever we go. And people are reading you as Christ. Christ lives in you. That's what commends us. But it's not a letter of commendation like these false teachers. Now in verse 4, there's a second thing that doesn't commend him. Paul says that it's not our own adequacy. Paul is saying it's not his own ability. How could you turn a group of people who were adulterers and drunkards and homosexuals and all of those things, thieves, into what they were now? No man has the ability, but it's the beautiful story of Christ that brings people into that kind of change from what they once were to what they are now. And so Paul says, all I am is a servant. God just put me in service, and I'm the servant of a new covenant. Something entirely new that God is bringing to man. Now that word covenant never means a contract between two. We've had the old covenant, now we have the new covenant. The word covenant has to do with God's arrangement for bringing people into a relationship with Himself. And so Paul says, we are servants of a new covenant. Now I want you to notice something here. Paul does not stand on his own accomplishments. He's not adequate for what these Judaizers are claiming for themselves. Have you ever noticed how some preachers brag? My church is bigger than your church. I must be a great preacher. Or I've got so many degrees behind my name. That must make me a better preacher. My wife sat me down one day and she said, I want to show you something. I said, fine. She wrote my name, G-U-Y, guy, drew a line, and then she wrote the 3 degrees that I earned from Abilene Christian College. And she said, do you know what that is? I said, yeah, those are the degrees I earned. I worked hard for those. She said, no, that's 3 degrees below zero. And you wonder why I don't bring this woman with me when I go preaching. Well, she's right. None of that is anything, is it? Our adequacy is not in ourselves, but in the message. It's God's Word. And Paul says, that brought this great change. I'm just the servant of a new covenant. And now, at the end of, or the middle of verse 6, he shifts gears into his second point. Because now he's going to compare the Mosaic ministry of the old covenant with his ministry of the gospel. Let me give you 4 comparisons very quickly. In verse 6, he says, it's not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter represents the old law, the old covenant, the manner of the old covenant. But spirit represents the new covenant. Letter represents the legalistic system of the old law. We have the expression in our society, you must obey the letter of the law. And we mean by that, you've got to get it right in all the details. And that's the way law is. Law requires you following it exactly if you're going to be justified by law. None of us can do that. We can never be justified by a system of law because of the letter of the law. Now, spirit represents an entirely different system of guidance. I think the word spirit here, again, is not the third person of the Godhead, but rather he's talking about the spirit of Christ himself. The spirit of Christ is just like your own spirit. All of you have a spirit within you. It's that inner man. It's the real you. It's made up of your mind and your heart. Your spirit is your personality. It's what distinguishes you from every other individual. We all have soul alike. That just means you have life or existence. But we have spirit different because we have different minds and different hearts. Soul is personhood. Spirit is personality. And so what Paul is saying here is that God did not give us a new law, but he gave us a new spirit. It's a change from the inside. Now, law can only regulate your behavior. Law can never touch your heart. Did you know that? If you're under a system of law, but your old spirit is still there, you still have the old mindset, you haven't changed. And if you have a law that says don't do something that your old spirit wants to do, I'll tell you what you'll do. You'll bend the law. And that's what the Pharisees did. They tried to be right with law rather than God because they had their old spirit. It's only their conduct that they were concerned with. So they changed the law, they bent the law, they reshaped the law so that they could be right with the law and say they were right with the law and then keep doing what they wanted to do. They might try to sell a horse to a fella and they say, well, you ask him, how old is this horse? He's 2 years old. Well, he looks a little older than that to me. No, I swear by the temple that he's 2 years old. Well, if you swear, then you have to keep your word. I'll take it, he's 2 years old. And you find out later, he's 5 years old. And you come back to that Jew and you say, hey, you told me and you swore to me by the temple that he was 2 years old. And the Jew says, well, I didn't swear by the gold of the temple. So I'm still right with the law. You see what they were doing? Law only regulates conduct. God isn't after your conduct. He wants your spirit. And what he wants to do is to take your old spirit out of you and replace it with a new spirit. You know, if I could take my mind and heart, my spirit out of me and put it into you, you'd be me. Now, you'd still look like you, but you wouldn't act like you anymore because it'd be my spirit directing your life. And so it would change you. For example, you would never, never eat cottage cheese. Patooey! Why would you do that? If my spirit was in you, man, you'd love chocolate pie. And when you're driving down the road and you see a golf course, you'd have to fight that wheel because you'd want to turn in and play some golf. And the only movies you'd want to see have John Wayne in them. I mean, why would you want to see anything else? He's the one that got us through the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, World War I, and World War II. I tell you, we wouldn't be anywhere without the Duke. That's the way you'd feel about it. Like every good American, but that's the way, if I could get my spirit in you. Now, folks, there's nothing mystical or magical or miraculous about this. God is wanting you to make a decision to be like Jesus, to be conformed to His image, to be transformed into His image. That's what guides us today. Here's the second comparison between the old and the new. Paul says that the letter kills. This is at the end of verse 6. So there's death with the old, but life with the new. In verse 7, he calls that the ministry of death and the ministry of the Spirit. Did you know if you just broke one law, you would die spiritually? Death just means separation. When you die physically, you're going to be separated from your family, from all of the relationships of this realm, all of the work of this realm. When I die physically, they might wheel my dead body into the church building and say, "Orbison, you lazy buzzard, get up and preach." But I'm not going to do it. I'm dead. I'm separated from anything. Spiritually, when we die through sin, we're separated from God. The letter kills, one sin. You might break the eighth commandment that says, "Thou shalt not steal." It may have only been a pack of gum that you took without someone looking, but you have stolen. And number 8, will condemn you and bring about your spiritual death. You might come to those stone tablets and plead, "I'll never steal again, please." Those stone tablets don't care. They're going to just stand there and stare at you, aren't they? But over here we have the ministry of the Spirit. Here we come to a person, not to a law. Here we come to someone that wants us to make it. The law doesn't care if you make it or not. But Jesus cares so much that He was willing to even die for you so that you could make it. Here's the third comparison. This is a ministry of condemnation, whereas the new covenant is a ministry of righteousness. Under that old law, just one violation and you're done. You're condemned. When I was in high school, I worked a whole year to get enough money to buy a car so I could go off to college in a car. I bought a 1962 Ford Fairlane. It was a beauty, yeller. It was marvelous. This was 1968 when I bought it, 6 years old. Had those fins coming out. Beautiful car. On Sunday nights in St. Paul, Minnesota, during the winter, some of the teenage guys would get together and we'd play hockey on Sunday night. And this Sunday night, they all piled into my new Ford Fairlane. I threw that thing in reverse and didn't clear off the back glass, and wham, I hit Dwayne Stinchfield's new Chevrolet. Felt about that big. Didn't hurt his car much, but it crunched the right rear fin of my Ford Fairlane. I mean, it's like an accordion. Have you ever done something like that? That thing turned on me. It condemned me. Every time I go out to the driveway, my car would say, "Hey, come here, stupid. Come here, look at this. See what you did here? Just look at this." It was condemning. If you violated rule number 8, "Thou shalt not steal," all it would do is condemn you. But here is a ministry of righteousness. In this ministry, God declares you as righteous even though you're not righteous. And you're encouraged under this system, not under the old system, but under this system, you're encouraged to try to do better, to live righteously. Well, here's the fourth comparison. I see the clock on the wall. I've got to hurry up here. This was a glorious ministry, but not as glorious as the new covenant. Paul is now drawing on something that happened when Moses came down from Mount Sinai. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 35. My Bible says that when he came down from that mountain, his face shone. That's what Paul is talking about here. There was a glory shining, a glow coming forth from his face. The skin of his face shone. I don't know that I could explain that, but I do know this, that Moses was in the presence of God in a way that no man had ever been before and probably has never been since. And when you're in that close proximity with God, you come away reflecting the very glory of God, and people could see it coming forth in this glow from Moses' face. I think God did that so that the people would know that he had been with God and what he's about to teach them comes directly from God. But Paul says that the people of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses. And I don't think it was because his face was just too bright and sunglasses hadn't been invented yet. I think he means because the face of Moses condemned them. It reflected something of God. And they knew that they didn't stand up to the holiness of God. And so Paul says that Moses would put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel couldn't see his face, and he'd go around condemning people all the time. Now the Bible says that he set up a tent of meeting, and Moses would go into the tent of meeting, remove the veil, and God would speak with him. He would come out, his face would glow, and he would speak with the people, and they knew that what he was saying was a revelation from God. And then he would put the veil back over his face. But Paul also says that physical glory and that veiled face, hiding it, that glory was actually fading. He doesn't tell us when it faded, but I think it's sort of like those phosphorus toys we used to get. Do you remember that? Or a keychain. You can hold it up to a light, and then it'll glow in the dark, and then after a while it loses its glow. I think the further that the children of Israel got from Mount Sinai, the less Moses' face shone. But it eventually faded, and he removed the veil. But here's Paul's point. He's saying that even today, with these false teachers, the Judaizers, they still have the veil on Moses' face. It's now covering their heart, metaphorically. You see, if the veil is still on Moses' face, they think the glory of the old law is still there. That's why they're teaching the old law, even during the gospel age. They think that's where it's at. And so they've hardened their hearts, Paul says. That means the truth cannot penetrate. Because you've got your heart made up, your mind's made up, nothing's going to change it. I'm going to teach what I want to teach. Don't bother me with the truth. And so whenever Moses is read, they still think the glory is there because they've got that veil covering. But in the new covenant, we also have a glory. In fact, Paul says, the glory of the new covenant is so much so that the old glory is, it's as if there was no glory at all because of the great glory of the new covenant. Our glory is not physical like Moses. It's spiritual. It has to do with our reflecting not the fact that we've been in the presence of God in some way, but we reflect the very nature of God, the very spirit of our Lord Christ in our lives. Moses had to veil his face because it was condemning, but we don't, because our glory doesn't condemn. It invites people. It's something positive, not negative. And his glory was fading, but Paul says our glory is abounding. We're growing into the likeness of the Lord and reflecting that in our lives. Now that brings us to the last point, verses 17 and 18. Here's the goal of his ministry. Listen again to verse 17. Now, and when you see that, slow down. Now he says, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What do you mean, Paul, when you say the Lord is the Spirit? I know that term Spirit is capitalized with an S. It's not the third person of the Godhead, but he's saying that the Lord, who he really is his Spirit. Just like you, who you really are, is your Spirit. What did Jesus look like physically? What color hair did he have? What were the color of his eyes? A Sunday school teacher was asking her students, these were fifth graders, does anyone know what the color of Jesus' eyes were? And nobody knew anything. Finally, a little boy in the back said, why don't we Google it? New generation. You don't know what Jesus looked like physically, do you? It doesn't matter. You know exactly what he looked like spiritually. And that does matter. That's who the Lord is. His nature, his character, his attitude, his perception. It's his mind and his heart. That's the Lord. And wherever you find that in people, you find liberty. Freedom. Freedom from the law. Rules and regulations. We have a spirit guiding us, the mind and heart of Christ, not a list of do's and don'ts. Free to not listen to anyone but Christ. And we listen because we hear him speak to us through his word. We have true liberty. You could never intimidate Jesus at all. And when you find the Spirit of Christ within the mind and heart of people, you can never intimidate them either. You couldn't pressure people who have the Spirit of Christ to give in or to give up and to move in a different direction because they're fearful of what people might think or what people might do to them. There is genuine liberty and freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from guilt. Under an old law system, you were feeling guilty all the time because you could never live up. But where you have people following the Spirit of Christ, they understand. And they're free from all of that. And so in the last verse, Paul says about his own ministry, he says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. He's talking about his ministry of preaching the gospel. You know what Jesus looks like because of the Word, the ministry of the Word. The mirror is the Word. And so you and I are beholding in the Word the true Jesus. The glory of the Lord. We can see exactly what he looks like. And then Paul says, we are being transformed. There's that metamorphosis term. We are being changed from what we once were into the image that we see in the mirror. And then he says this interesting thing, from glory to glory, which means from the glory that we see in the mirror to now the glory that we're reflecting in our lives, just like Moses reflected the glory of God. As from the Lord, the Spirit. And so we now are taking on the Spirit of Christ and are being changed from the inside out. That's what Christianity is about. This is the bottom line. This is what God intended for you from the very beginning when He made you in the image of Himself. We were holy when we were in the Garden of Eden. And then we messed up that image with sin. But God has given us a second chance. When He sent Jesus, He was saying, "This is what I intend for man. This is it. This is what you should look like. Take on His Spirit. Be like Him." Transformation. Transformation is not reformation. It's something entirely different. Reforming something is not what God is after. He could do that with law. You know, you can take an old pig, an old sow, and you can give her a bath and scrub her up real good, and you can put a bow in her tail and sprinkle her with perfume, and she might be presentable. And you might take her out of the house and say, "You want to present this reformed pig into the world and everybody to see how pretty she looks and how pretty she smells." And as soon as she gets a scent of the slop in the mud, she's going to wallow in it. Why? She's still a pig. But what if you could take a pig and transform her into a lamb? That lamb will jump over a mud puddle, not wallow in it. It's something entirely different. What God is after is not reform in your life, but a transformation. Something entirely different. If any man is in Christ, Paul says in the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 17, he is a new creature, an entirely new creation, a new spirit, reflecting the very glory of the Lord. Are you in the transformation process? Are you reflecting the image of Christ? Or are you just a churchgoer? There's a difference between people who go to church and people who are disciples of Jesus. I pray that you will make up your mind to be transformed into His image. If you have a need tonight to respond to the gospel, come while we're led in the song that's been selected.